read Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8 and reading through verse 25, focusing especially on God's words of curse and promise in verses 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your brow, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam named his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Stop there with our reading. I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want first? And maybe some people have come to you that way and said, "Do you want the good news or the bad news first?" Well, this morning I'm going to give you the bad news first. I'm not going to give you an option. I'll begin with the bad news and then give you the good news. The bad news is we are all sinners. The good news is God has provided a way of escape. That's the gospel message, the gospel truth, the good news and the bad news. That's my outline for this morning, the good news and the bad news of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, you might be surprised to find the gospel. Because usually when we think of the gospel, we think of the New Testament. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The gospel is a New Testament message, isn't it? Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the gospel. The first announcement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption. By way of introducing this, I'd like to remind you of my preaching 2 weeks ago. I followed the theme that Dr. Boyce put forward, that in Genesis chapter 3, God comes to perform a trial. God comes not on a fact-finding mission. He knows exactly what Adam and Eve have done. And he calls them, he summons them to appear before them, appear before him. As he calls them into his presence, he expects them to confess and to admit what they have done. But instead, as they were compelled to come before them, before him, Adam and Eve came grudgingly into the presence of God, embarrassed over what they had done, and man's sinful nature quickly bore rotten fruit. They multiplied sin upon sin. Rather than repenting when they came to the presence of the holy God, man made excuses for their sins. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And they both, in essence, blamed God, blaspheming him. Nevertheless, man was forced to admit that he had indeed disobeyed and broken the covenant. He had indeed eaten the fruit. How could he deny it? The case was open and shut, and man's guilt was apparent. And that's what makes what comes next so surprising. It's not surprising that God finds them guilty and therefore pronounces judgment against them. He pronounces his curse on the serpent and on all humanity. Because God's holy justice demands this. God, who is holy, will punish every sin and every evildoer. None shall escape his judgment. But what's surprising is the unexpected announcement of grace in the same breath as the announcement of judgment. So to understand this promise of redemption, you really do have to understand the bad news first. This will help you to realize and to grasp how great the good news is. I remind you again of what my outline is: the bad news and the good news. So we'll start with the bad news. We are all sinners. It begins in this text with what we call our first parents, Adam and Eve. God judged Adam and found him guilty. He followed through on his promise to reward disobedience with death. Through Adam, death entered the world, both physical and spiritual. The human body, which was created perfect, became susceptible to sickness and death. And the human soul, which was also created perfect, also died at this instant. Man had experienced perfect fellowship with God. Can you imagine walking and talking with God in the Garden of Eden? That's the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. They were perfect in that fellowship. There was no sin to mar it at all. But through his rebellion, Adam brought spiritual death upon himself and the whole human race. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And through that one man, death entered the world and reigned over all of the world, as Romans 5 says. Did you hear that as I read in Romans 5 about the effect of that single act of rebellion? Through that one man, through our first Adam, death entered the world, and we were made subject to that death, made subject to Satan. Paul describes that act of Adam as representing all of us. He describes him as what we've come to call our federal head. Adam is the federal head for the human race. In other words, he legally represented all of us. Now, that might be a term that the children might not understand very well, but let me put it in the context of your family. In your family, God has placed a head of your family, and that is the husband or the father. And he represents the household. And in the same way, Adam, as the father of the whole human race, represents all of us. And so, what the federal head does goes down to all that descend from Adam and Eve. It affects all of us. Genesis 3 describes that act of rebellion and the fall. The rest of the Bible helps us understand the extent of that fall. It shows us that Adam did indeed represent all of mankind in the covenant of works. I like the way our shorter catechism puts it. It asks the question, did all men fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer says basically, yes. The covenant being made with Adam not only for himself, but for his posterity, or everyone who comes from Adam and Eve, and everybody does come from Adam and Eve. All those who descend from Adam and Eve, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. This can be demonstrated very clearly throughout Old and New Testament. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll remember that God comes to Adam and establishes the covenant. He instructs Adam and Eve that he created in his image to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. He's establishing that covenant of works. Then in Genesis chapter 2, God commanded Adam, commanded him specifically that he could eat of all the trees of the garden, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. This is confirmed in the New Testament in Romans 5. Just reading several of the verses again that I read earlier. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And it goes on to describe how through Christ we have life. But through one man, through Adam's sin, all men are under the wrath and curse of God. When he rebelled, he brought all of mankind into the camp of the enemy. He did not descend into some morally neutral or morally lesser state somewhere between God and Satan. It is directly in the camp of the enemy into which the fall brought us. And from that condition, death reigns over us. Once again, our catechism is very helpful. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Later describes, it goes on to describe the estate of sin and that of misery. Just so you feel the weight of it, let me read read some verses that describe the misery and the sinfulness of our estate. Ephesians 2:3 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's really bad news, isn't it? We walked under the power of the prince of darkness. We were in bondage to the lust of the flesh, giving ourselves willingly to the workings and dealings of unrighteousness. In case you don't think you're that bad, or that the bad news isn't that bad, Paul quotes from the Old Testament from several different locations in Romans 3, saying, "There is none righteous, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb." There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. And we are convinced that the wages of sin is death, as God has declared. The payment we receive for our rebellion is death. In conclusion to the bad news, then, we have to say that the news is bad. But it's no more than God had promised. We got what we deserved. Lawbreakers deserve to be punished. And since the crime was against an eternal God, the punishment has to be equivalent to the level of holiness that we have violated. Man deserves to be eternally damned, being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The news is bad. But now the unexpected. Just when it looks like Satan has won the day, just when it looks like Satan has spoiled everything in his attempts to ruin God's good creation, just when it looks like he has won, the light of the gospel comes shining through, proclaiming the good news. I like the way, once again, the Shorter Catechism puts it. I think the Westminster Assembly must have been gripped with the grace of God. Because as they go through the catechism, they proceed through the fall and the estate of sin and misery and the curse that we are under. And as they meditated on the Word of God that talked about the wages of sin and the dominion of Satan over lawbreakers and the death that is necessary, I think as you read those verses that surround that undergird the catechism, the weight is a huge burden. I use that term specifically because John Bunyan got it right when he described in Pilgrim's Progress the huge burden of sin on the back of Pilgrim. Remember as he read the Word of God, how that burden weighed him down? And he was wretched. He was miserable because of that burden. He understood the bad news that he was a sinner and deserving of death. But he also understood the good news of the gospel. And the Westminster Assembly, I think, felt that burden. And so they ask very pointedly, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? After describing that bad news, it's as if they're longing for the good news to break in. And so they ask very pointedly, are we left in that condition? It's my joy and privilege to answer as they did. No, God did not leave all mankind to perish. But it was God's will, even from the first, even from before creation, to save a people for himself. The Catechism puts it this way: God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Very simply, that's saying that God planned to redeem a people for himself, to bring them out of damnation and curse and death, and to bring them into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. We call this the covenant of grace. God mercifully does not deal as we have offended, but instead takes the punishment which we deserve and gives it to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of that gracious dealing of God with us. It is the first gospel message. God promised that a seed would rise to serve his will, a seed that would bring spiritual warfare and conflict for the honor of the Father and for the deliverance of his elect. And so the very first words of God's gospel are words of condemnation directed towards the serpent. Satan had rebelled against God and sought to destroy God's good work of creation. He sought, by his temptation, to lead Adam and Eve in rebellion against God. And so the Lord cursed the serpent and the role that he played, and he condemned Satan to defeat. The serpent was cursed to crawl on the ground all the days of his life and to eat the dust of the ground. We know the snakes that slither along the ground, and the curse of God is evident there. I want you to notice, though, the curse of God against Satan and the promise of redemption, a promise that necessarily involves conflict. I say that because to bring redemption to mankind, God had to pay the blood price that is on our heads. He satisfied his own justice and bought back a rebel people. I want you to see Genesis 3:15 as a very important verse. In fact, if you don't have it memorized, this would be one to lay up in your heart to remember, because it shows both the bad news and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows our utter need of our Savior Jesus. In Adam, we all fell from grace to a position of being an enemy of God. We became squarely in the camp of Satan, of the enemy. And this can be proved from this verse, because if it were not the case, there would be no need for God to redeem us at all. There would have been nothing to buy back. There would have been no justice to be satisfied. God would have had no need to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. He wouldn't have had to set his angel guard over it with a flashing sword, guarding lest they come back. For maybe Adam and Eve would get it right, and they would come back. Or maybe their children would be born innocent, and they could come back to the garden. Well, no, that's not the case. Adam and Eve and all that descend from him are banned from the Garden of Eden because of the sin of mankind, because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And Genesis 3:15 shows the bad news. It shows that we are banned from the garden and need to be redeemed. We have all gone astray, turning each one to our own path. So that Isaiah would say, by his stripes we are healed. When Isaiah speaks of stripes, they are the stripes that fell on Jesus Christ. It refers to the death of our Savior on the cross. And once again, if we're okay, if we don't need to be redeemed, then why in the world would Jesus die on the cross? There's no need for that at all. We can be saved in any other way. So Isaiah speaks of being healed by the stripes which are laid on Jesus. In the language of Genesis 3, it is Jesus' heel that is bruised as he crushes the head of the serpent under his feet. That's what Genesis 3:15 refers to. It doesn't use the name of Jesus here, but it declares him. Listen to that verse again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As we think about the good news and the redemption which is accomplished, I want you to notice that God initiates warfare against his enemy. God initiates this conflict with Satan, the prince of the power of the air, to rescue his children from the domain of darkness and to deliver them into the kingdom of his son. There's conflict between the woman and the serpent. There's conflict between the seed of the serpent and her seed in the plural sense. And there's conflict between a singular seed, Jesus Christ, and the singular person of the serpent. As we think about those things, I want you to see the blessing that that good news is, and how God's warfare is promised and accomplished in history, and how that gives us hope and direction in our lives. By God's grace, He leads us to hate Satan and his doings. He places enmity in the heart of the woman against the serpent. That doesn't come naturally. Remember the bitter fruit that was born immediately upon Adam and Eve's sin, of how they immediately began to blame each other and blame God and blame the serpent. They were immediately doing the deeds of Satan, showing their love for that dominion. Sin places us in that position, but God interposes Himself, and by His grace He says, I will fight against you, Satan, and I will do so through the woman, through the man, and I will fight against you and place hatred for your deeds, for your doings. Not only did God give enmity to the woman, but He also gave it to her seed, or to her descendants. And He uses a plural word at this point, describing those who would descend from Adam and Eve in righteousness as fighting against those who would descend from Satan. Not as not spiritual demons, but those who are spiritually cut off in the domain of darkness. And God distinguishes between these two households, these two cities, as Augustine describes, a city of God and a city of man, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from this point on, the Scriptures describe these two households, these two seeds throughout history, warring against each other. Between those camps, there is no peace. There is warfare between them. I'll be preaching as we move exegetically through Genesis. I'll come to, obviously, chapter 4 after chapter 3. So what is that about? In the New Geneva Study Bible, the title is Cain Murders Abel. The seed of the serpent is jealous against the seed of the woman. Those who are redeemed by God and following after Him in faith. And Cain, out of jealousy and anger and hatred, turns and murders his brother. There's warfare between the two camps, and God places it there. Instead of being left into the camp of the enemy, God rescues us and places in our hearts an abhorrence for Satan and his acts. Practically speaking, this gives us encouragement and hope, especially as we battle against those deeds of the flesh which beset us, and the pitfalls and the snares which Satan sets to trap us. We are given hope because we can lean on God, who places hatred in our hearts. We can call out to Him and pray that He would help us to hate and to forsake our sins, and to do battle against the enemy. It is the work of God that gives to us a mission a mission of crushing the head of the serpent. Because our hope is in the one and only seed who could do that. In Genesis 3:15, there's an interesting shift that it's hard to tell in English, but because seed can be either singular or plural. But when he describes the enmity between your seed and her seed, it uses a plural word. But then it shifts and talks about a singular, personal seed, saying, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The New Testament talks about this seed. Paul describes it as the singular seed of Jesus Christ. God narrows the focus to the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent and to defeat him. In the process, the victor's heel would be bruised, but nevertheless, God would be victorious over his enemy. We know in history and through Revelation who that victor is. We know that the triumph which is described is the triumph of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Savior, put to death the serpent Satan. He crushed his head. In the process, his heel was bruised, terribly bruised, suffering the wrath of God is no light matter. And on the cross, that is exactly what Jesus has done. He has suffered the wrath of God that we deserved, and that is the good news. Instead of suffering the eternal punishment that we deserve, God has sent his Son to crush the head of the serpent and to suffer the wrath that should have fallen on us. God, therefore, proclaims the hope of redemption, the hope of the good news in the process of declaring the bad news. I pray this morning that as you reflect on the work of Jesus Christ in your life, and as you reflect on those sins that and temptations that so easily entangle you, that you would turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. That you would know that being dead in your trespasses and sins, that you cannot save yourselves. But the bad news is really, really bad. But that God has taken the document against us, the charges against us, and nailed them to the cross. He has taken our condemnation, and by his death, we are given life. By his stripes, we are healed. He has disarmed the principalities and the powers. He has waged war on Satan, and he has won. And so, as bad as the bad news might be, the good news is so much greater. The good news is that we have life in him. Life which is proclaimed unexpectedly in the same breath as the bad news of condemnation. This afternoon, as you're around the supper table, I encourage you to answer these questions. What's the bad news? And what's the good news? And rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord, you have taken that handwriting against us, those charges which we cannot deny, and you have nailed them to the cross. You have satisfied your justice in the death of the Son, and you have exalted us. O Lord, right in the face of your enemy, you have proclaimed victory. Right at the moment of disaster and despair, you give hope. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who are feeling that deep burden of sin. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, breathe hope into their lives. Hope in the victory of Jesus Christ. That they would turn away from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ. God, thank you for covenanting, for promising by your own faithfulness to send a Redeemer to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, we praise you for your covenantal faithfulness. For we are weak, but you are strong. We are defeated, but you have won the victory. Grace be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 102, Selection B. The psalm describes, in stanza 11 over on the top of the opposite page, God looking down and hearing the prisoners mourning and they're groaning, and he acts to set free those who are doomed to die. Well, let's joyfully praise him for doing that. Psalm 102, Selection B. Please stand to sing.